Glad you're here, and welcome to those of you that are watching online. I've had kind of a fun experience this weekend. We've been singing in one of the songs this phrase over and over again, hope is alive, which is a great theological declaration. It's also our experience because on Tuesday, our newest little granddaughter, Hope, was born. So it was awesome. She was here last night making her debut. Everybody's doing fine, but it's just been kind of fun the way that song's been this constant reminder for us of God's blessing and the way He's working in our lives. We begin today this new series, Famous Last Words, and it's actually lined up to help us move into this season of Lent, preparing for and coming towards Easter. It's based on John chapter 13 through 17, which we would familiarly call the Upper Room Discourse. It's the place where John unpacks more fully the intimate conversations, the teaching, the engagement between Jesus and his disciples in the upper room. And today, we're going to be talking about a theme that's based on these two words, watch this. Have you ever been in one of those situations where the more you looked at something, the more you saw? There were ripples from the scene that just kept washing over you. There was more detail, more meaning, more that struck you. Well, this morning, we're going to look at one of those scenes. We're going to be in John chapter 13. If you're here in the room with us, you'll see all the references that I'm going to be reading up on the screen behind me. If you're watching online, the resources are available for you either on the app or on our website. So I would encourage you to follow along. So let's begin in John 13 at verse 1. And let's listen to this encounter between Jesus and his disciples. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." It was just before the Passover festival, and Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. It's in the upper room, pressing towards the end, the crescendo of Jesus' time on earth. In the days leading up to this event, there had been all kinds of excitement and turbulence, crowds, healing, controversy, noise. And the worship of the crowd still rings in their ears as they think back to the triumphal entry. And yet something has changed. There is a sense of foreboding as they gather together. The days ahead would be more traumatic than anything the disciples could have ever imagined. But tonight, it's just Jesus and his core disciples. 13 of them in all, together, alone, quiet, celebrating the end of the old and the beginning of the new. The old covenant passing away, the new covenant being established. The last Passover, the first Lord's Supper. The Passover, the ceremony of remembrance as God's people reenacted the deliverance that they experienced so many years ago in Egypt. Jesus and his disciples have celebrated this their whole lives. I often wonder when it dawned on Jesus as a boy, watching that ceremony, that the Passover lamb was actually painting a picture of him. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The text goes on to say, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This verse frames our understanding of this entire scene. Jesus loved the disciples, and he would love them to the very end, knowing all that had already transpired and was about to unfold, the fear, the denials, the abandonment, the betrayal. He would love them to the end. So as the evening meal was in progress, verse 2 says, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. This is the only gospel account of this event. And John is the only gospel writer that doesn't reference the Lord's Supper during this same gathering. And I kind of ask myself, why is that? Why does he focus in on something else and leave some of the other things out? There's all kinds of suggestions. Some people suggest that because John's gospel was written later, that he didn't bother with all of those details because they'd already been so clearly referenced in the other three gospel accounts. Some people think that perhaps it was because even already the Lord's Supper was becoming this religious thing. Instead of this rich sacrament, it had become entrenched as religious ritual, and John left it out for that reason. Trying to fight the tendency for this rich celebration to become just some religious practice. More likely, it seems to me, that while the other gospels focus on the establishment of the new covenant through Jesus' sacrifice, a clearly God-to-man focus, and the need to be reminded of this regularly, John is trying to focus on something else. He's focusing on the outworking of that new covenant. Especially as it relates to how people would interact with each other. Based on love, expressed in humble service to each other, this would be one of the core markers of those that were living in the reality of the new covenant. And Jesus actually drills this point home later in this chapter. In verse 34 and 35, he says this, a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And Jesus didn't want them to miss it. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I wonder what was going through the minds of the disciples as this unfolded. There's this sense of intentionality in Jesus, this determination. This was one of the ways that he was going to express his love to them as he approached the end. And I believe that this is one of the places where we see greatness redefined. It is completely flipped, because what's happening here is unthinkable. It's unheard of for a rabbi to kneel at the feet of his disciples and wash their feet. Nothing that they could have ever imagined. And when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Do them. See, the custom of the day was that when people entered a home, a slave would be assigned to wash the feet of the guests. And yet, in this situation where they're borrowing this space, there was no slave present to undertake this lowly task. So the feet went unwashed. Now, we always focus on the actions of Jesus, and rightly so. But equally important is the inaction of the disciples. Any one of the disciples could have gotten up and performed this role. Any one of them walking into the room could have seen that there was no slave present and taken upon themselves the duty of picking up that bowl, filling it with water, and going around and washing the feet of Jesus and their peers. But they didn't. Why didn't they? I suspect if we put ourselves in their sandals, we discover that we probably wouldn't have either. And then the question is, why don't we? Well, it's because we, like the disciples, have this misplaced sense of identity and how our identity is even established and maintained. Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who spoke everything into existence and the one who sustains all things, he could get up and serve, humbling himself. Something that nobody in that day would even consider doing, because he knew who he was. His identity was secure and would not be impacted by this act of service. The text even reminds us of this. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up. The disciples had fallen into the trap of finding their worth by being served rather than serving out of who they already were as Christ followers. Their identity was always morphing on the basis of how their personal stock was doing. We're so often the same. We find our identity in our position, in power, in possessions, in the people that we identify with. And when it comes right down to it, we would never say it. But like the disciples, in our minds, we know that serving just isn't that good for our image. But friends, we have a new identity. We have a new identity. And when we grasp that, when we understand who we are in Christ, it positions us to be able to serve in a risk-free way, just like Jesus did. If you go to the app or onto our website, we actually have a resource there for you today. You can click on it, and it's simply a series of verses that help us understand who we are in Christ. And I would encourage you to go and to print that off and to begin to meditate and reflect on the rich reality of your identity in Christ. An identity that is secure, that can never be changed. It's amazing. See, a broken understanding of our identity often leads to a sense of entitlement as well. We begin to function out of our misplaced needs. I need this, I need that. And then all of a sudden it shifts to, well, actually, I deserve this. I deserve that. And ultimately it comes down to, I must have. And at that point, entitlement is taken and gripped our hearts. Why didn't they pick up the towel? Because they would rather be served than serve. Why don't we? Because we're often no different. Humility and serving go against our natural bent. And this was clear in the case of the disciples. A short time before this night unfolded, a rather difficult situation took place amongst the disciples. There's going to be a way in which this is disturbing for many of us, I think, on a couple of accounts. Matthew 20, beginning at verse 20, we read about the encounter. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked the favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from this cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. And Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, here we have this great power struggle taking place between the disciples. It's nasty. You know, we would have thought better of them than this. And yet, this is what takes place. And yet, there's another disturbing part, because it dawned on me as I was reading the text that what we have here is a clear case of helicopter parenting. It's nasty, right? "Jesus, we need to talk about my boys. They're special. One needs to be on the left and one needs to be on the right. They need to be treated like they deserve." Oh my goodness. If you're an employer, if you work in a school setting, it's not new, is it? This tendency that has been around for a long time, as long as that there have been parents and children. I don't know if that helps you or not. But then, like now, it always creates real difficulty and trouble. Even as we look at the scene that we're studying tonight, this rears its ugly head. If we go to one of the parallel passages, Luke 22, beginning at verse 24, it says this: "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them," here we go again, "the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves." See, again, Jesus has to issue this corrective. Now, what were they fighting about? I don't know, but I do have a hunch. My hunch is that it was about who gets to sit where at the table. Because that's a big deal when your identity is defined by what chair you get. Who's going to sit right beside Jesus? Oh, it was John. Now I'm chapped. Where do I fit in? Where's my place? You can see how this could take place. This whole idea, this theme of community, where does it all start? There's a passage that we've kind of skipped over in our text. It begins at verse 6. And it provides the foundation for this whole theme. So I want to come back to it. Jesus is washing their feet. And it says in verse 6 that he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean. though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. Now, before we get into the meaning of that for a second, there's an interesting irony here that I think is probably helpful for us to focus in on for a second. Because twice in this passage, Peter refers to Jesus as Lord. He says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands. So he keeps referring to Jesus as Lord, but the second he finishes letting that word out of his mouth, he starts bossing him around. See, here's two words that should never go together. Lord, no. And that's exactly what Peter's doing here. And then again, it's Lord, I got a better idea. Let's wash all of me. I think Jesus is going, oh, Peter, will you just listen? Right? But that happens to us, doesn't it? We have this notion that he's Lord, and yet there's a tendency for us to want to boss him around. Bad idea. I just want to say. But what is actually taking place in this portion of the text? Jesus is communicating something to Peter that's important, that you and I need to also be aware of. He's trying to communicate to Peter that Peter is already clean. He's clean because he's his disciple. He belongs to Jesus. So his relationship has him already in a good place. But this washing of the feet, this is actually something that is a really powerful image for us. Because what it really means is that although Peter is clean, his relationship is secure, he still wanders around on dusty streets every day, bumping up against stuff that still needs to be washed off. And the parallel for us is simple. If you're a believer in Jesus, you are clean. Your position is secure. You're in good shape. And yet you're going to walk around today and you're going to bump up against stuff that needs to be washed off. Attitudes are going to come out. Words are going to be said. Things are going to be done or not done. And there's going to need to be a cleansing. And that's the whole beauty of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's this sense in which Peter has to recognize that he's clean, and yet there's still the necessity for this ongoing cleansing. The same is true for you and me. But there's also another piece of this that's extremely important for us to get. Because when we're talking about this idea of being clean and seeing that as a picture of salvation, we have to recognize that there's a real danger. And the danger is demonstrated in the life of Judas. And the danger is simply this, that you can be close to Jesus and not know Jesus. If there was ever a picture that warns us of that, it's right here. Judas has been with Jesus for 3 years. He's been at every teaching. He's been at every meeting. He's been at every prayer session. He's been walking with him day in and day out. And guess what? At the end of the day, he doesn't know Jesus. And the text makes that clear. You are all clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. See, you could be sitting here today, you can be watching online, and you may have fallen into the same trap that Judas is. The trap is simply this, that proximity to Jesus makes me a Christian. No, I'm sorry, it doesn't. You can come to church, you can have a Bible on your coffee table, you can know all the right things to say, you can be comfortable entering into a religious conversation, but if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are not a Christian. Proximity is not good enough. And we see that here in Judas, and I wonder, even as we're talking, as I'm talking and you're listening, that the Spirit might be giving some of you a nudge and saying, oh, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Is that me? Have I defined faith by simply being in proximity to Jesus instead of actually coming into a life-transforming relationship with him? That's an important question because it separates those that are Christians having a relationship with Jesus from those that are simply religious, going through the motions. So I'd like you to reflect on that for a moment. And if you feel as the Spirit nudges you, that you've fallen into that trap of thinking that proximity is good enough. You could fix that today. You can fix that right now. All you have to do is have a conversation and say, Jesus, oh my goodness, I've been duped. I've fallen into this trap. I thought that just going through the motions was good enough. Oh, I need to have a relationship with you. Oh, Father, forgive me. I've been going my own way, really doing my own thing, calling you Lord, but saying no. Oh, Lord, forgive me. I want to turn from doing things my way and follow you. I invite you into my life as Savior. I surrender my life to you as Lord. Oh, Jesus, thank you that I can be clean, that I can have that relationship with you. Oh, I would have that conversation with him right now. And if there's any way that we can help you in that, we would love to do that. See, our sense of community is first and foremost linked to our shared faith. I think we understand that. We're sons and daughters. We're members of the body. We are joint heirs with Christ. So many pictures. And this is where this notion of salvation becomes fundamental, because community is built on that reality that we are in fact connected as brothers and sisters. That we all do share in that relationship with the living God. But our sense of community also comes out of our shared mandate as Christ followers to love and to serve others. And that's so much of what John is trying to get at here in this beautiful account. See, the ability to serve comes out of who we are, but more importantly, whose we are. The ability to serve fundamentally comes out of whose we are. And as we understand who we are in Christ, there's a capacity for service that's there for us based on the rock solid sense of our identity being secure. And so he can call us to embrace this flipped picture of greatness. The greatest are those that embrace being the least. The first are those that are okay being a slave. They're those that come to serve rather than to be served. They're those that don't require a specific chair at the table to establish their identity, because that is already secure in Christ. Here at FAC, we talk a lot about having a life that honors God. That together we want to build our lives in such a way that they honor God. And we often talk about several things that need to be developing in our lives if in fact that's going to be the case. And we call those our life commitments. It's being connected and growing and serving and sharing. Serving. Friends, you will never find a more powerful apologetic for our serve life commitment than this encounter between Jesus and his disciples. He couldn't be clearer. Jesus asked the disciples an important question. Do you understand what I have done for you? I want to bring the account to today. I want us to reflect on it, knowing that Jesus, not just having this recorded as history, but wants to speak to us today. And so, do you understand what I have done for you needs to be translated. Do we understand what he has done for us? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Now that we know these things, we will be blessed if we do them. Through the words of John's gospel, Jesus is speaking to all of us today. Challenging us to live in that biblically authentic community that has as one of its fundamentals is servanthood. Serving. I want us to listen for a moment to one of our own as he shares how this has worked out in his life. Give your attention to the screens for a moment.
We moved around quite a bit in the oil and gas industry. And Judy always said that God put us in some strategic spots so that we were able to use our ministry gifts. She was very involved in Sunday school and administration and so on. And I worked at a number of boards at different church organizations. And Judy and I were privileged to start a couple of church plants. In 2015, early in the year, in January, Judy started having some symptoms, did some further diagnostic tests, and came back with the diagnosis that Judy had a brain tumor. Pastor James preached a series on 40 Days in the Word. One of the last chapters was, what can you do, you as an individual or you as a group, life group, to become involved in your world? The Holy Spirit spoke to me in the clearest words that he has ever spoken to me, and it was, look after Judy. So from 2016 until October of 2017, I was Judy's caregiver. And on October 1st of 2017, the Lord called her home. Les was preaching and talking about being on mission. And I sensed that I needed to think that through. What would be my next step? And then a couple of weeks ago, when Les was speaking again, but it wasn't the message so much, but this time it was a song. And that song had a line of, what will you do with your ransom? Like, your life is ransomed, now what will you do? Scripture passage in Joshua came to mind. God was telling Joshua that Moses is gone, now I expect you to lead. And it was as if God said that Judy is gone, but your life is still ransomed. What will you do for me? What I am saying to the Lord right now is that I want to be available wherever he might call me to be. That could be here in Calgary. It could be elsewhere. But wherever it is, I want to serve him. Now, from this point forward, it won't be with Judy. But that aside, my desire is to honor him by serving him.
Amen. What a beautiful story. And Jake's heart represents many of yours as well. You may be here, you're watching online, you're listening, and it's becoming clear to you that Jesus wants you to serve. It's a challenge and an invitation he gives to all of us, but it's becoming clear to you that he wants you to serve the people around you. Well, we want to give you a couple of next steps today that can help you with that. The first next step is an assessment that we use, a beautiful opportunity for you to begin to delve into how God has uniquely made you and allow that clarity to help you understand where you might want to serve. We call it SHAPE. And SHAPE is simply a tool that helps you come to grips with some of the things that make you uniquely you. You have your spiritual gifts. You have your heartbeat, the passion of your life. You have your abilities, your personality, your experiences. And we have an assessment online. It's on our app and on our website that you can go in about 30 or 40 minutes. You can sit down and answer some questions, and it will help give you some real clarity about your SHAPE. And having that will be very helpful for you when it comes to helping you understand what's your unique contribution to the body. Because there are times when that's where our serve comes from. It comes out of that uniqueness of who we are. There's other times when we serve simply, it's just family business. We just help because something needs to get done, and so we all pitch in and do it. But we want you to understand what that SHAPE is. Also, there's going to be a serve fair out on Main Street today, and there's going to be people you can talk to, opportunities that you can kind of look at and explore, and we would encourage you to do that. I want to ask you a question. What happens if we take Jesus seriously in this? If we come to the place where we understand that, that having a life that honors God includes serving, and that it's not for a select few, but it's for all of us. What happens if we take Jesus seriously in this? Seeking to serve rather than to be served. Functioning out of who we are in Christ rather than using activity to try and define us. What happens if each of us just picks up the towel? Says, I'm in. Sometimes within our shape, also acting where any of us can meet a need if we choose to serve. Well, I'll tell you some of the things that would happen. Our support ministries would always have enough people to provide the essential services they contribute to our church. We'd never max out in Discovery Land and have to turn kids away because we don't have enough leaders. We'd never be in a place where there wasn't a small group available for those seeking to get connected. Friends, the list goes on and on and on. God is calling us to serve. I believe that through this passage, Jesus is speaking to us today, and he's asking us, all of us, to pick up the towel.